Providence Today welcomes you to the study of God's incomparably precious and never-changing Word. This is Pastor David Simpson in behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. Providence Church is nestled in the East Tennessee foothills of the beautiful Smoky Mountains. When writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, Powell, Tennessee 37849. Our radio broadcasts, Sunday sermons, and other resources are available on our website. Please visit us at www.providenceundergrace.com. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices or by visiting sermonaudio.com. Then if you'll type in Pastor David Simpson, you will find your location. And you can find us on Facebook at Providence Church. Of course, your attendance with us in worship on Sundays at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock is warmly welcomed. Each hour, the Lord willing, I will bring a message from God's Word and from my heart. I am grateful for the support and the prayers of so many. I pray God will cause His Word to reach His chosen sheep and call each one by the message declared in His Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. Now, the only grace, my friend, found in the Scriptures is sovereign grace. David, the King of Israel, is a perfect example of salvation by sovereign grace. Our text in a few moments, we'll come to it, will be 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 5. So if you have your Bible, you might want to round it up, get it in front of you, look and find the book of 2 Samuel, and then turn to chapter 23. When you arrive at this point in 2 Samuel, David is in excess of 70 years of age. The events of 20 years earlier that we studied last week in the previous study with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah and the prophet Nathan have taken a heavy toll on the king of Israel. What he faced was harder and more trying than facing down Goliath many years ago when he was a young man. The battles are internal and they're within his family, and most of us know something about these internal problems and difficulties, and we know something about the trials that happen to families. Yet out of these experiences came the great Psalms and the verse that is before us. In the crucible of experience, David learned the truth of God's sovereignty, dominion, and tender love. He learned salvation is altogether by the sovereign grace of the sovereign God. Great pain and remorse is in the soul of David as he speaks this momentous statement with opens with great pathos, although it be not so with my house. So join me, please, with your Bibles open. If at all possible, let's consider one of the pivotal verses found in the Scriptures. So 2 Samuel 23 and verse 5, this is our text. David said toward the end of his life, although my house be not so with God, yet he that is God hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. Now, I want to read it one more time, just so this verse is before us. It's such an important one. Listen to these words. Although my house be not so with God, yet God hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. The first thing I want you to see is that David spoke with a saddened heart. He said, although my house be not so with God, and then closed the statement, although he make it not to grow. If we had time, we would go back and read some verses that pertain to this. But probably the main thing that's on David's mind is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 18. And I don't have time to read all of it, but I encourage you to look at it for yourself. It concerns David's favorite son, Absalom. Now, Absalom spent most of his life in Jerusalem, and he was the favorite of David's sons. His handsome face and winning ways made him highly thought of by the people. Absalom loved the pomp and the royal pretenses. In adolescence, he drove a magnificent chariot with 50 men running before him. Absalom was set at odds with David, though, due to a family matter. His half-brother Amnon raped and ravished their sister Tamar. David, unfortunately, he was mighty weak when it came to his family, shut his eyes to the grave crime, neglecting proper punishment. Absalom became enraged, and 2 years later led a group of men who killed Amnon. Absalom fled to his maternal grandfather and stayed away from David and Jerusalem for 3 years. David finally relented, calling it impetuous, and permitted Absalom to return. Now, Absalom was intent to follow David to the throne, so knowing Solomon was the likely choice, he determined to take things into his own hands. So he made insinuations against the king, and he made undue promises. In chapter 15, Absalom sent out spies to the 12 tribes to stir discontent and make a call for rallying on the part of Absalom against David. He told them that, we're told, in that 15th chapter in verse 12, that the conspiracy, that's what's called what Absalom was doing, the conspiracy was strong. Among those who came and followed along with Absalom was Ahithophel, one of David's shrewdest counselors. Hearing the plans of Absalom and the forces that he assembled, David fled to the east side of the Jordan River, where he stayed until his disloyal son's death. So Absalom is controlling Jerusalem, and David is in the wilderness. When you come to this 18th chapter, David divided his warriors into three veteran generals, and he made an appeal for Absalom to the generals, saying in his behalf, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom." In other words, he didn't really trust them to do it for Absalom's sake, but he hoped they would do it for his sake. Absalom would only have killed David. David would only have Absalom spared. And each did their best to carry out their plans. Absalom to kill David, David to spare Absalom. And clearly, David expected victory. He was far more the military expert than Absalom. Absalom had only observed from the outside. He was not truly a man of war in battle. Mercy for Absalom was unmerited and undeserved on the part of David. That is true. He was an unworthy traitor against his own father and against his household. In this, David is not a type of the love of God for his wayward children. And the answer to that, of course, is yes. God loves us in spite of what we are. God loves us in spite of our desert of a eternal separation and judgment. Also, I must add that David is an example, though, on the other side, of an ill-placed love of a parent of a wayward child. Oh, how easy it is for parents to become dependent upon their children, become too involved with them, so misplacing the love to overlook their misbehaviors. Well, that's David and Absalom. Well, a complete victory for David against Absalom held the day in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 18. And in verse 9, we learn that Absalom rode furiously, but he could not escape justice. When he wanted to make sort of a shortcut, he cut underneath some limbs, riding his mule, and his hair was caught in the thicket. His hair was the trademark of his beauty, but it became the source of his death. So he was caught with his hair in the thicket, and of all things, he hung suspended between heaven and earth with his hair caught in the thicket, and he was worthy of neither. With his arms he couldn't reach up and get himself free. With his arms he couldn't reach a knife to cut himself loose. With his arms he could not reach the ground. There he hung. Though not killed, he was unable to free himself, and his mule did what animals of flight always do. The poor mule just took off running. Absalom was given time to meditate upon his crimes as he hung there. He was given time to repent and return. But the thing you see in Absalom is there was no contrition, none whatsoever. It reminds us of Jezebel. In Revelation 2 and 21 it says, I gave her space, this is God speaking, I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She repented not. Well, also was not Absalom given space to repent, but he repented not. In Job 20 and verse 5 it says that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment. Well, Absalom was both a wicked and a hypocrite, and so his triumphing was short. And the joy that he had, was it not just for a moment? Absalom, we can say, was a flaming star before a short time. God fulfilled his decree in Absalom, who illustrates the dark side of humanity. Absalom is separated from his father, isolated from his fellow conspirators, left to his evil designs by God, heartless, without a conscience, unable to judge right and wrong, empty of remorse. Absalom's cup of iniquity is full. What a picture of helplessness and hopelessness is this of all humanity, with Absalom just hanging from an oak tree. Let all the young hear. In Proverbs 15 and verse 5, a fool despises his father's instruction. And in 20 of Proverbs, whose curses his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness. In Ephesians 6:2, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise. Yes, let all of the young hear it. Let us know the proper way of authority in life is for children to obey their parents and parents to love their children. Well, in this 18th chapter again, Joab re-enters the picture. Do you remember who Joab was? He was the general taken into David's confidence concerning Uriah and Bathsheba. He made Joab his secret agent in the plot against his loyal soldier, did David. And David sold his liberty to Joab. It's clear David was a nominal king, that is, a king in name only. Joab was the general of the armies, and it's actually he who the soldiers followed. Well, Joab knows David's request, but Joab had lost all respect for David. Nothing could be more disrespectful than to slay David's son. But I tell you, my friend, that's exactly what he did. Joab took out darts when he came to Absalom. He didn't cut him down, let Absalom fight like a man. He treated him as if he were just a low-life animal almost. Joab took out three darts. This would be, they're called darts, probably three sharp rods. And what did he do? But he thrust them through the body of Absalom. They must have been strategically placed to cause Absalom the maximum pain and also let him live the longest. So there he is with these three spikes into his body, hanging on that tree by his hair with his hands and his feet completely useless. Finally, after a length of time, we're told that there were 10 armor bearers for Joab who had stood around and watched Absalom. And finally, they took their spears apparently and they thrust him through until Absalom finally expired. One preacher duly noted, measure for measure was given to Absalom. He was proud of his hair, but now he hung by it. He lay with 10 concubines in the palace, and he's smitten by 10 young men. He stole the hearts of 3, his father, the Sanhedrin court, the men of Israel, and there he is killed by 3 darts. We learn in verse 18 that Absalom had sought to perpetuate his memory with an honorable burial, but that was cast aside. This self-serving man died an ignominious death, and it was followed by the same kind of burial, being thrown in a great unmarked pit in the woods. In verse 33, gratefulness for the deliverance of his kingdom was completely lost to the death of his much-loved son, the part of David. His inordinate affection is now matched only by his inordinate grief. And here's what David said. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. David's family was a shambles. David's house was diminished, distressed, disgraced by doctrinal errors and moral corruption before God and man. They were religious, but they gave no heed to truth clung to by their patriarch David. And so when David says in our verse, God makes it not to grow, he meant the knowledge and the grace of Jesus Christ. Notice there is no growth if God doesn't make it grow. That's what he said. It is a sovereign act of God, but it doesn't ignore the believer's accountability. David at the end of life wished what all godly parents pray for. He desired salvation of the souls of his loved ones. He was concerned they knew of God's promise to forgive sin by the Messiah and be justified from guilt and condemnation and redeemed by the blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ. So I say to you, my friend, David spoke with a saddened heart. Yet I have some good news for you, and that is that David spoke with a secured heart. He goes ahead to say, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. Historically, no doubt, this refers back to the covenant promise that God gave to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 17. But spiritually and scripturally, the word covenant means God designed, planned, and engaged with himself to bestow salvation upon a chosen host of sinners. He bound himself to his justice and to his word. It's an everlasting covenant because God's decrees are everlasting. It's an everlasting covenant because God's love is everlasting. It's everlasting because God's agreement with Christ is everlasting. It is everlasting because God's mediator for his people is everlasting. In Hebrews 7 and 25, it says that the Lord Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. There was never a second, there was never a breath in which the Lord Jesus Christ was not the intercessor for his people. When he came to this world and he died for us, he didn't become our intercessor. But what he did do was to accomplish all the requirements that he would be just as the intercessor. He ever lives to make intercession. But notice it's for us. It's for a particular and definite people. Now, my friends, I say to you, we are never more on thin ice than we speak of the eternal mind and acts of God. Yet we are taught the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, joined in counsel to form a covenant agreement. That counsel concerned the formation of mankind, of mankind's fall into sin and salvation by grace. It's an everlasting covenant of grace. Therefore, the everlasting covenant of grace is the free promise of eternal life and salvation by Jesus Christ. This promise is absolute from God and unconditional to the sinner. The gospel is the declaration of this truth. This salvation God determined and decreed to be by his own purpose, which he purposed in himself. so that all of salvation was and is by God's will and not by man's will. Jonah said it well. Salvation is of the Lord at the end of the first chapter. Here is the meaning found in God's word when it says salvation is of the Lord. It first of all means that salvation has an election. In Ephesians 1 and 4 and many other places, we can see that this election was freely made. That means that God made this election uninfluenced by external concerns. It also was an election that was before the foundation of the world. It also was an election that was with regard to definite individuals unto salvation. It also was an election without regard to man's decisions or deeds. He didn't look down through the corridor of time and see who would decide to accept him and say, well, I'll call them elect. No, my friend, he elected them. And in time, he made sure that they would call upon him. Sovereign and definite election is vital to explaining who God is, what man is, and what God's salvation is alike. But the second thing we know is not only does salvation have an election, but salvation has a Savior. We could look at many places, but I know that his name Jesus was given to him because he is the Savior. Natural religion makes salvation conditioned on something the sinner does. It can be a wide variety of things. Some say it's baptisms. Some say it's various forms and works of different kinds, or lighting candles in worship, or walking an aisle, or giving and tithing, or even some faith. But no, salvation is conditioned on nothing from the sinner and on Christ alone. You see, Christ earned perfect righteousness by obeying God's law. My friends, God accepted that righteousness and then reckoned, transferred, or imputed it to all whom he elected. That is their forgiveness. That is their justification and their redemption. But the third thing I say to you, that not only does salvation have an election and salvation has a Savior, but salvation has an effectual call. Those chosen before time and redeemed at the cross will at the appropriate time hear, understand, believe, and worship according to the gospel of free grace. They won't worship according to any other kind of grace. They won't be a part of any kind of worship that establishes man or something from man as a requirement of salvation. Faith is God's gift in each generation to all for whom Christ died, to believe and for them to rest in the finished work of Christ. Obedience, my beloved, is the fruit of salvation. David used two words to express his security: ordered, which means arranged from the foundation of the world, fixed to give glory to God the Father who elected, the Son who redeemed, and God the Holy Spirit who effectually and irresistibly calls in each generation to save by grace conditioned on Christ alone. Ordered so that divine justice was not infringed upon and divine mercy was magnified. Not only ordered, but sure. That's fixed, immutable, unfailing, irreversible. Both Isaiah 55:3 and the physician Luke in Acts 13:34 looked to this verse and called the work of Christ the sure mercies of David. Sure because his person is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Sure because his work is finished. Sure because it's Christ that died. Sure because it's God who justifies. Sure because Christ is the mediator. Sure because he ever lives to make intercession. Sure because the everlasting covenant is immutable. Sure because nothing can pluck his elect out of his hand. So this verse tells us David spoke with a saddened heart. David spoke with a secured heart. Let me say one more thing. David spoke with a satisfied heart. This is all my salvation, David said, and all my desire. The saving of David's soul depended not on his will or his works, his decisions, deeds, or doings. Rather, David said salvation depended on the covenant between the three persons of the Godhead. That makes God both the author and the finisher of saving his elect. I say satisfied because David said, all my desire. He had repented of and turned his back on salvation by will and works. God had taught him forgiveness by the sovereign discharge to Christ and justification by the sovereign imputation of righteousness. He desired to hear that message alone. He desired to go deeper into it. It was his comfort in trouble and distress. It was his desire because it was his rest, joy, and gratitude. My friend, it was his desire because it was his assurance in prayer. It was his desire to hear only the message of God's sovereign grace. In the end of life, David looked not to his accomplishments or his riches. He looked altogether away from that, and he looked to the sure mercies that God had promised by his covenant. But there's also something else here that I must call our attention to. David says, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant. By grace, David was enabled to see himself as the object of God's covenant grace. In this, David typified each of God's elect. Yea, may I say, God's own spiritual Israel. David was satisfied with Christ because he could say with John, I love him because he first loved me. David was satisfied because he could say with Paul, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. He was satisfied because he could say with the apostle, neither life nor death shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. David was satisfied because he could say with the very Lord Jesus Christ himself, the God-man, it is finished. David is an example of salvation by sovereign grace. The name David appears 116 times in the New Testament. His name appears both in the Gospels and in the Epistles. Then hear these words by John the Apostle in Revelation 22 and 16. Here's what the Lord said, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you of the things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The gospel declares God was manifest in the flesh to take away sins. Jesus Christ, the eternal God, entered the human race by virgin birth. In behalf of all whom the Father chose before the world's foundation, he perfectly obeyed every requirement of God's law and endured its every penalty. He completely put away the sin of his elect people and perfectly earned the righteous satisfaction of the whole law of God in their behalf. The resulting righteousness God imputed to the spiritual and eternal count of his chosen people. By that righteousness, God's grace stands sufficient and efficient for all the Father gave him. I ask you to join me as we study God's Word from time to time. I am Pastor David Simpson saying until the next time, may the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply all your needs.